I think most people see the new year as a good opportunity, a time to reflect and to look back. And it's good that we, in one sense, can bury some things, we can put some things to rest, maybe some of those chapters in our lives that didn't work well for us. And I guess we all have those sorts of things that we look back on with a certain degree of regret and maybe disappointment. But you know, we're not to be like the ostrich that puts its head down in the sand and learns no lessons. You know, we need to face things, to look at our failures, and to make them our tutors, our teachers. You know, it's the truth, isn't it? That in life you discover that things that you fail over are those things which teach you the best. Your successes, well, they're great and we love them, but they're not very good teachers. Our failures are those things that actually teach us the best and the most productively. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a number of people that, for themselves, all fell foul of God, and in particular in regard to the Ark of the Covenant. We read 1 Chronicles 13 earlier on. It's all about David, king of Israel, and his desire to fully establish his kingdom. He'd been living in Bethel at one point, but then he goes to conquer Jerusalem, to throw out the Jebusites, and he does that. And the next stage is to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, to give it, if you like, a permanent home in the center of Israel, in the capital of Jerusalem. And so it was definitely the right thing to be doing. It was a good thing to bring God's covenant, to bring that covenant box up to Jerusalem. But it wasn't a piece of cake, as perhaps he considered it to be. Just one more little thing that he needed to do, one little measure that he needed to go through. In verse 1, so it's useful if you've got 1 Chronicles 13 open before you, we'll be referring to that chapter. We'll also be referring to 1 Samuel chapter 6 at various other times, so you might want to be able to flip between those two chapters. But verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 13 tells us that David conferred with other people, and that was a very positive thing. It's always a good sign when Christian people, particularly leaders, are willing to confer with other people about the operations, about the directions that the church goes in. It's always a good sign, isn't it? You don't want those sort of lone ranger kind of people that are sort of almost like dictators over the flock of God. You want people that will take advice and that will listen to others. And David is like that, but also he doesn't merely confer with other people, he also confers with God. See how it is in verse 2. It says, if it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God. That doesn't mean that it's a secondary issue that we talk to God, that we learn God's will. Of course, it's really a primary issue. But he has it there, and he desires to confer with God. But you know, as the story unfolds, it becomes clear that it's not such an easy, straightforward process of bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. And perhaps he falls into a sort of a trap of false security, thinking that things will be all nicely stepwise. You just follow step A, step B, and it all just will end up very nicely. And I think really David shouldn't have been surprised that it wasn't a merely routine process that he needs to go through. And there's a couple of reasons for that I want to give you. One is that, you know, in dealing with God's things, i.e. the Ark of the Covenant, we are dealing with God himself. We're not just dealing with an item of sacred furniture. We're dealing with God himself. And if you're not too sure about that, just look up the references to the Ark in the Old Testament. Not the Ark of Noah, but the Ark of the Covenant. And you will notice that out of all 186 times, over 100 of those times, the Ark is connected. It's connected to something else. For example, it's the Ark of the Testimony. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark of God. It's the Ark of the Lord. It's the sacred Ark. The Ark of His Might. It's so closely part and parcel with God. It can't really be separated. So whenever they talk about the ark, it's always kind of the ark of God, the ark of his covenant. I wonder whether we tend to treat God's things as rather separate from God. There's many of God's things, aren't there? You know, in putting up a church in the morning, there's lots of things that have a relation, have a bearing with God. The music, the worship, the way we set things up, they all have some connection because it is God's house. This is God's place that we come to. So in some sense, yes, it is sacred in a sense. Not that we worship it. We don't worship it. And it is just a building we meet in. But because it is to do with God, that should influence the way we think about it, the way we do things, because they have connection. We can choose to be sloppy about things, do things in a shoddy way. But, you know, if they have connection to God, we shouldn't do that. We should do our very best for God. You know, the second reason that David should have known better, the second reason why David should have taken more time to reflect on what he was doing was not merely because the ark of God was to do, intimately to do with God, but it's because other people in history past had already had trouble, if you like, had fallen over, tripped over with regard to the ark of God. And so we know the ark was very special, very unique, very, very precious. And he should have taken time to look at these different people that, if you like, had blazed a trail of kind of destruction previously over the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Let me briefly sort of outline where we're going this morning, where I want us to go. We're going to look at the trail of four different people. The first is that of Saul. We're going to look briefly at Saul's story. And then the Philistines. Then the people of Beth Shemesh, and you'll see the connections as we go through. And then finally we're going to end up back with David back here in 1 Chronicles 13. First of all, let me just give you a very brief introduction to the Ark of God, just to kind of refresh your mind on the Ark and what we learn in the Scripture about it. Primarily, if you want to learn about the Ark of the Covenant, you would head off to the book of Exodus. That's where God gives the pattern for all the furniture, all the holy items that made up the tabernacle. Chapters 25 through to 40. That's where you learn about it. And what was the ark? Well, it was a box. In Latin, we have that term that comes into English, arca. It means box or chest. That's what an ark is. It was four foot long, about 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high. It was covered both outside and inside with pure gold. Had a lid that fitted over the top that was completely made of gold. And as part of that lid, there were two cherubs, one at each end, that faced each other with outstretched wings. And in between, God would come down on that lid, on that mercy seat, as it's described, or atonement cover. God himself would come down there and he would commune with people like Moses. He would speak to Moses from there. The very presence, the very glory of God came down upon that box. And it was unique in the sense that this box was the only item that was placed in the Holy of Holies. There was nothing else there, just the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And it had four, on the feet it had four rings, golden rings, and through the rings went two rods made out, presumably of acacia wood, like the box, and they also were covered in gold. And as they sighted it in the Holy of Holies, the two rods would touch the veil, that thick veil. So that's a little bit about the ark, but you know, I want to show you a little bit more about the significance of the ark. That's the details of the ark, but what about the significance of it? Well, first off, let us say that it was very significant. Let us make that clear. Let's underline it. We know it was very significant because of its placement. It was the only one in the Holy of Holies. But we also know from other passages, other ways of looking at this Ark of the Covenant. If you were to turn to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2, you would read this. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God." That's how he describes it. It is the footstool of our God. In Lamentation chapter 2 and verse 1, that Jeremiah was the author of that book of Lamentation. In the first verse of chapter 2, we read of a comparison, excuse me, where the footstool of God that we read about just a moment ago is described as the splendour or the beauty of Israel. And so it's a very significant item of furniture. It's also significant because of its contents. If you go inside the ark, what was there? Well, the most primary thing was those two tablets of the testimony, of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that were inside it. Later on, they put in a pot of manna. They also put in Aaron's rod that budded. But primarily, it was the two tablets of God's testimony. Those that only part of Scripture that God wrote with his own hand. It was inscribed, the tablets, inscribed by the very finger of God. And there is a significance there, is there not? As we read a little bit later on in Scripture, we learn that that Moses, the law of Moses, he told them, you know, place it, you can read this in Deuteronomy, he said, place it alongside the Ark of the Covenant. So in the Ark you had the Ten Commandments. Outside, alongside the Ark, you had all the first five books, the books of Moses, the Torah. So that's the first thing. It was also significant in another way. It was significant because it represented God's covenant. It was the Ark of the Covenant. God's special agreement that he made with the people, to Abraham, to Isaac, repeated to Jacob. This was the Ark of the Covenant. It represented God's covenant faithfulness as well. In Joshua chapter 8, we read about an event where the covenant was being sort of ratified, if you like. And the people divided in two. Half of the Israelites went up on Mount Ebal, half on Mount Gerizim. And in the middle was the Ark of the Covenant. Right in the centre of God's covenant. That was so much its significance. Of course, it wasn't merely that. Because, as I said before, God's presence, God's holy presence, came down upon the Ark of God. It was a symbol of his presence, of his glory, his majesty. It's also a symbol of God's leading. What did they do with the Ark? Well, the Levites, they would pick it up and they would take it ahead. They took it across on the Jordan, didn't they? It was the Ark that went first, and the people followed 1,000 yards behind. And then they stood with the Ark in the middle of the Jordan as the waters piled up some distance away. What about Jericho? You remember the story, the walls falling down. Well, what happened? They took the Ark of the Covenant around the city, once on the first day, once on the second day, and then up to the seventh day, seven times round, and then they shattered, the walls fell down. But the Ark of the Covenant was leading the way. It was a part of God's method of directing the people. And you can see that too in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 3, because we learn there about Saul that he didn't inquire of the Ark of God. So the first person we come to, the first person I want us to look at, having understood a little bit more about the Ark of the Covenant and its significance and its centrality, was this man Saul. Verse 3, let us bring the Ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. It's a very sad statement, a very sad indictment of Saul's reign. Saul started off so well, so in such a promising way. He had everything going for him, didn't he, Saul? He was the first king of Israel. He was a foot taller than everybody else. He was anointed by Samuel, anointed by God to be king. And all of that, he did so, had so much going for him initially. But it all started to unravel. His life began to unravel. And why did that happen? Because he started to make mistakes. And why did that happen? Because he didn't see fit to inquire of God as he should have done. What a sad thing. And I wonder this morning whether some of our lives can be very promising. God can invest a lot in our lives. And maybe we can have the same end as Saul. What a disaster that would be, to have promising lives and yet to not take care, to neglect something that is highly precious to God, something that is very, almost synonymous with God, and to neglect it, to not inquire of it. You know, it wasn't the fact that everybody in Saul's days, in Saul's day was like Saul. Take Eli. Eli wasn't the best man around. He was the high priest. But you know, at the end of his life, in 1 Samuel 4, we read these verses. It says, Eli asked, "What's happened, my son?" He was getting a report back of the battle with the Philistines. "What's happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered great, heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. Do you notice that? When he heard the mention of the Ark of God, that was when things happened to him. It wasn't when he heard the mention of his sons that were dead. No, it was the Ark of God that he cared about. Well, that leads us on to our second group of people, from Saul on to the Philistines. They were the people who captured the Ark of God at that point. It was only a few days ago that we heard in the news of a zoo in San Francisco, where they had a tiger all caged up, or that's what they thought. Unfortunately, this tiger called Tatiana got out and left a trail of death and destruction behind it. But you know, in essence, this was the problem that the people of the Philistines, of those five Philistine rulers, the problem that they had also. You know, they wanted the Ark of God, but they wanted to contain, to control, to manage that Ark of God. They placed it in the temple of their own god, Dagon. And you remember maybe what happened, that every time they did that, in the morning, Dagon was fallen over in front of the Ark of God. The second day, the same thing, fallen over, and his hands and his head broken off. You know, they were very slow learners. They were very slow learners, these Philistines. 7 months, the Ark of God was amongst them. And for 7 months, things were going wrong, one after the other, after the other. Things were piling up upon them. And they didn't quickly learn what they should be doing. And so they suffered very, very greatly. I wonder whether we are in the mould of the Philistines, trying in some sense to shoehorn God into some part of our lives. To sort of say to God, "Yes, God, I want you in my life, but you need to go over there. That's where I want you to be in my life." I wonder whether we think that in some sense we can direct God, that we can send him over here, or we can send him over there, and that'll be fine. But you know, hasn't anybody told you, hasn't anybody told me that God doesn't take orders? We read in Psalm 115 verse 3, "Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him." We should have that written maybe over the door of our church, maybe the door of our lives. God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him, because he is God and we are not. Leads us to our third situation, the people of Beth Shemesh. Maybe you are not very familiar with these people. Beth Shemesh was a little village just on the edge of Judah, and right pretty well on the border of the Philistine territory down south and Israel. And so when the Philistines eventually discovered what to do, and they sent off the Ark of the Covenant with these cows, the cows led the Ark into the territory of Judah. And you know, it's interesting that the people of Beth Shemesh, and you can see the story in 1 Samuel 6, you know, the people of Beth Shemesh, they start off well. They see the cart coming, they see the Ark of the Lord, and they rejoice. They're thrilled. It's precious, obviously, to them. And not only that, they get the Levites, who are, you know, some amongst themselves, to take down the Ark of God, to handle the Ark of God, and it's placed upon a rock there in somebody's field. Not only that, they also offer sacrifices, burnt offerings to the Lord. So far, so good. They are doing all the right kind of things. And yet, what started so well, what began as a day of rejoicing, ended as a day of mourning. A day when they said, effectively, "Take this thing out of here. Let it go to Kiriath Jearim. Take it away from us, because we can't handle it. We don't want it here. It's bringing death to us. So what was the problem? Where did things go wrong for them? 1 Samuel 6 and verse 20, we read, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? You know, they had neglected, they had forgotten that the God they came to was entirely holy. They should have been a little bit more like Moses. If you read in Acts chapter 7, we get an account that the first Christian martyr Stephen gives us about Moses and the burning bush. In Acts chapter 7, verses 31 and 32, we read this, when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He's speaking about Moses here. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. We learn with these people that they did dare to look. You see, they trivialized God. They thought it'd be fine to allow their curiosity to be satisfied. They looked inside the ark. They began to treat God as an object, as a thing, as something to look at. Maybe as some sort of collection of facts and interesting things. And God says, I'm not like that. It's not for you to be in it for the experience. If you're in it, you should be in it for me. And I am a holy God. And you must treat me as one who is holy. God doesn't want to be treated as a means, as some sort of means to an end. He is the end. He wants to be treated as an end and not as some thing, some object, even some object that we might give some reverence to. He wants to be treated for who he is, for him being Yahweh. I am that I am. Well, this brings us on finally to David. We've been looking at Saul and the Philistines and the people of Beth Shemesh, and finally we come to David. And you might at this point think, well, this is all really rather negative in a sense. Is it all bad news when we come to the Ark of God? Is it all a bad story? And of course it's not. You only need to look at this man Obed-Edom that you read about in 1 Chronicles 13. He had the ark for 3 months. And what happened? God blessed him. He blessed him. He blessed his household for all the time that the ark was there. So God's ark was meant to bring blessing to the people. It was meant to do the people good. Unfortunately, in many cases, it didn't do that. So what of David? Well, his case does seem remarkably similar to the people of Beth Shemesh. If you do a sort of a comparison, he starts off very well and he's worshipping the Lord and all of that. So what was his problem? Where did David go wrong? Well, I think if the people from Beth Shemesh had an over familiarity, if they over trivialized God, I think David ran into a bit of an opposite problem. I think he had not an over familiarity with God, but I think he had an under familiarity with God, and particularly with his word. He allowed himself to become too distant from God's word. It was no longer on the tip of his tongue anymore. And instead, he was too close to the ways of those people around about him. You know, if God doesn't shape us, then the world will shape us. I don't think there are many choices about this. If God isn't shaping you, if the word of God isn't actually changing your life, if it isn't moulding you, then I think the world is moulding it. You know, we have that passage, don't we, in Romans chapter 12. It's one of those classic key verses that we learn. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, you know, I urge you, brothers, if you have God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. You can see it there. By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. We're also keen to know God's will, aren't we? Well, there is the way we're to do it. We're to allow ourselves not to be conformed by the world, not to let the world mould us and shape us and twist us. The world is not meant to be the sculptor of Christians. The world should not have that role. The word of God, God himself, through his word, through his spirit, should be shaping and moulding and changing us. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes, particularly as we get older, our bones get a bit crotchety, and you know, we sometimes need to go to the physiotherapist, who will sort of put their hands on us, take our necks and give us a sudden twist like this, and we suddenly think, oh, that's a lot better. And we need for God to do that in our lives, to take us somewhere, to twist us here and twist us there, and to take us back into shape. We need God to be doing this. But you know, David, he had the ark brought. And what did he have it brought on? Do you remember? It was on a new cart, wasn't it? Does that sound a bit familiar? What did the Philistines do? Well, they put the ark, they put it on a cart. They put it on a new cart. What does David do? He gets a cart, he gets a new cart as well. Maybe he took his leading from the Philistines. We don't know. But he reminds us that we need to be close to God. I want to draw things to a conclusion. We've looked at four sets of people, and they've all fallen foul. Every single one of them fell foul. And maybe this morning we can all identify with that. I'm sure we can. If we're honest people, we can all identify with falling foul of God, with falling short of God. That's what sin is, isn't it? Falling short of God's standard. For you have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For Saul, it was through sheer neglect. He neglected this means that God gave him. For the Philistines, they desired to sort of cage God up. And God said, I'm not going to be caged. Like that lion, the tiger eventually said, I'm not going to be caged anymore. And he got out. And God also said, I'm not going to be contained. I'm not in for that sort of thing. People of Beth Shemesh, they began to forget God's holiness. They lost that utter respect that they needed. They lost that awe. They began to trivialize God in some sense as they looked, as they gawked into the ark. And 70 of them lost their lives that day. And then David too, he also, a little bit too out of touch with God. He was doing many of the right things, but he was too far out of touch with God. And so he also tripped over. One final observation, and then we're through. You know, they all had something in common, didn't they? They all fell foul. But there was all bar one was different. One was an exception to the general rule. You see, they had an ongoing situation, didn't they? For Saul, it was one of ongoing neglect and then final destruction. For the others, they all took the ark of God, and what did they do with it? They got rid of it. They sent it elsewhere. Even David, to start with, sent it elsewhere. Sent it off to Obed-Edom, where the oxen had stumbled. But you know, only David came back as somebody who was changed by that. And you yourselves can go away this morning, and you can be unchanged. You can have an ongoing situation that ultimately doesn't change. Ultimately, you can send the ark away and say, this is too hot to handle. Let it go elsewhere and never go back to reclaim that ark. You see, that ark is where the presence of God is. We need to have the ark of God, as it were, in our lives. David came back for a second time to embrace God, this time as he should. He learned from his mistake, and we need to learn. And this morning, we need to question ourselves, to ask ourselves, where do I fit in this spectrum here? Am I neglecting God? Am I trying to box him up in some way? Am I trivializing God? Taking the things of God and making them really just trivial things in my life? Am I losing touch with God? Have I been edging slowly, slowly away from God? And now I'm not close. The things of God are not on the tip of my tongue. They're not in the forefront of my mind. Perhaps we're a mix of them. But the challenge for us comes by way of a choice. And the choice is whether or not we will be hardened, whether we will be fixed, or whether we would instead hearken to God's call to us. And my prayer is that we will hearken, that we will hear God's word to us, and we will readdress things that we need to in our lives. This is the right time to do it, isn't it? The start of a new year. This is the right time to look at these different things, to take all of our life and put it out on the table and to say, well, Lord, you know, I see your word, and your word is like a spotlight on all these things, and I can see the things that are not right, and I will pick them up, and I will take them off the table of my life, and I will get rid of them. I will dispense
with them, Lord.
And God is very practical. He will help you with that process. He will help you to do what is required. But the key thing is that you resolve. That you resolve to do what is required. That is the key thing.